Last time I spoke, we finished the book of 2 Thessalonians, so people thought we would just go forward to 1 Timothy. We're going to go backwards. What year was this church started? 2000? Yeah, so what, 12 years ago I started Ephesians. Never got around to doing Galatians. So today we're going to begin the book of Galatians. There's an outline in your bulletin. We probably will just look at letter A today, the author. The more I study the Apostle Paul, the more I find him to be the most interesting, entertaining, amazing, unusual Christian individual who ever lived. And there are some things that I learned about him as I was studying through the introduction to Galatians. Before we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth, that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not left us to our own devices and our own imagination to arrive at truth, but that we have it in your word. How thankful we are that you have raised up men like the Apostle Paul to declare this truth to us. And we ask today that as we look into your word and seek to understand your truth, that your spirit would be our teacher, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to his image, and that our hope would be fixed on him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith alone. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in giving us life from death, for translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, for taking us from being a hopeless, helpless, godless individual to one who looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may we be purified even as he is pure. We pray for hearts that are prepared to hear your word, that the seed of your word would be planted, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit for the honor and the glory of your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Evangelical. Anybody have an idea as to what that word might mean? It's used a lot. It's even being used a lot on the news stations recently. Who's going to get the evangelical vote? However, when that expression is given, I'm not sure that they know what it means. Evangelical comes from a Greek word that's composed of two words, EU, good, and angelia, message, a good message, good news. It is used for the gospel. You probably will not hear Fox News talk about who's going to get the gospel vote. You certainly will not hear from Fox News who is going to get the death and resurrection and coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ vote. But that's what evangelical means. It means good news. Gospel. What is the gospel anyway? Well, I think we're going to find out in Galatians that the gospel is something very, very precious and needs to be understood very, very clearly. For if I were to ask you, would you consider Catholics as evangelical? I would imagine most of us would say no, but many of us would not know why. The reason why I would not consider Catholics as evangelicals is because they believe in a salvation by works. Does every Catholic believe in a salvation by works? I don't know. Are there some Catholics who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and have faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins? Perhaps. So can there be some evangelical Catholics? Maybe. I haven't taken good enough inventory. I don't know. Are there some who are evangelical, perhaps even in this church, who aren't evangelical at all? Because they still think that there's something that they do that pleases God, that merits their salvation? That we think that because we need to impress other people, we're actually impressing God? That maybe it's because of the clothes we wear, the house we have, the lawn we keep, the job we have, the responsibilities we keep, whatever it is, that there's something that makes us better than somebody else and merits us before God? Does that happen even in the evangelical church? Yes, it does. Paul would have none of it. And we'll see what he thinks the gospel is. As we begin our study in the book of Galatians, it has been called the Magna Carta, or the Declaration of Independence for Christian Liberty. It is a message, or a message is contained in this book that truly sets free, and free indeed. Martin Luther loved this book. He felt as though he were wedded to this book, that it was his wife. He loved it that much. The quote in your bulletin says, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," the name of his wife. That's how much Martin Luther loved this book. Why? Because for years, Martin Luther sought the pleasure and the smile of God upon him for all the labors and confessions and penances that he would give. He would do whatever it took to have his sins forgiven, to have God look on him with a smile. But all he ever saw was a God who was angry with him for his sin. He reads the book of Galatians and he says, "That's it. A salvation by faith alone. It's not based on my works ever." No wonder he loved this book. Well, who wrote this book? It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Apostle means one who is sent forth with authority. We use the word ambassador. Paul was sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim Jesus Christ to others, that others might be found in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. He is an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What credentials does a man need to proclaim the gospel? Well, first of all, he needs a bachelor's degree from a reputable institution. He needs a THD or a MD or something like that, Master's of Divinity or a Doctorate of Theology or something. And then he needs to write several books. And if his books are received kindly, then he becomes qualified to speak, right? Paul said, I haven't been sent from men. No man commissioned me. There wasn't an agency or a group of men that blessed me and sent me on my way. Did Paul ever do that? Yes. There were times when Paul would lay hands like on Timothy and bless Timothy and commission Timothy, and Timothy was on his way. Could Timothy say what Paul says in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1? No. Timothy would have to say, I was sent from men through the agency of men. Ultimately Jesus Christ, to be sure, but there was an agency of man, a through man kind of thing for Timothy, not for Paul. Not Peter, not James, not John, not John the Baptist, no one. No one commissioned him except Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. He is an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. Could Paul have claimed some kind of hierarchy of men that would have been prestigious and impressive before other men? Sure he could have. He sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his time, because Gamaliel sat under Hillel, the greatest rabbi of his time. Paul had great credentials, humanly speaking. He was taught by the greatest rabbis of their time. That wasn't what he was impressed with. He found out that there was a commission and an authority that was far above Hillel or Gamaliel or anything he could imagine. He was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And what does he say about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It's almost humorous, if it weren't so true. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice how authoritative Paul is in those first two verses. If you believed what I said, then you stand. If you don't believe what I said, you don't stand. Verse 3, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. It's almost as Paul saying it was an accident. He appeared to me, last of all. Why does Paul put it this way? He says in verse 9, For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I don't know if you read the book of Acts or are familiar with the book of Acts or familiar with the writings of the New Testament, but Peter was a tremendous apostle. He was given the keys, if you will, to open the door to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles to the kingdom of God. But Paul came after Peter. And forgive me for saying so, but it appears to me that Paul did a lot more as far as furthering the gospel than Peter did. Paul went all over the then known world preaching the gospel. And he calls himself the least of the apostles. And most people know of Peter. He has some books. Most people know of John. He has some books written. But if you talk about apostles, the one that most people are aware of is Paul. His ministry was phenomenal. And he calls himself the least. Why? He persecuted the church of God. He didn't deserve to be an apostle. But did Peter? The man who denied him three times on the night of Jesus' greatest need, Peter denies him. After saying, "I'll go to the death for you, Jesus," Peter didn't deserve to be an apostle either. Jesus had to ask Peter, "Why did you doubt?" when he looked at the waves and started sinking in the water. Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Your ideas, your motivation is on man's thoughts, not God's." Jesus had to rebuke Peter constantly. Peter didn't deserve to be an apostle. But neither did Paul. But notice what he says in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle. I do speak the authoritative truth of Jesus Christ. And it is not because some man has put some blessing upon me. It is not because some group of men laid their hands on me. It is because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has commissioned me with the gospel." Let me just throw out something for free here. And I may be reading into it more than I should, but notice what he says in verse 8. "And last of all, to me." Is Jesus Christ appearing to men today to make them apostles? I don't think so. Paul seems to say, "Last of all, he appeared to me." With the appearance of Jesus Christ to Saul on the road to Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, I think that the gift of apostleship was sealed. And it is over. We have the gift of apostleship in the Word of God, but I do not believe we have the gift of apostleship in any man anymore. Now, Paul had influences in his life. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 first and verse 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "The sign of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So it seems like Paul is saying in order to be an authoritative apostle, number one, you have to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and then you had to perform these miraculous deeds. I do not know of anyone who qualifies for that position today. So what were the influences on the Apostle Paul? Well, he was influenced by the Jews. Since he was a Jew and he was taught by Jews. He was influenced by the Romans since he was a Roman citizen. He was influenced by the Greeks since the Greeks were influential in the culture and the language of that time. And he was influenced by the time of his day. So how was he influenced by the Jews? Well, he was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was, if you could embody everything that a Pharisee was supposed to be into one person, that was him. Pharisees were so righteous that everyone thought they were the ones on the road to the kingdom of God. People would stop and listen to them pray on the corner. They watched the Pharisee to see what the Pharisee did because he did everything right. He never did anything wrong. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus choose a Pharisee as the example? I mean, imagine if he had said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the prostitutes and the tax gatherers, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Okay, I got that one down. I think I'm a little more righteous than the prostitute and the tax gatherer. But the Pharisee, I don't match up to the Pharisee ever. And I have to have righteousness that exceeds the Pharisee? Well, then I don't have a chance. And that's when Jesus would say, well, then come unto me, and I will give you the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, notice what it says. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. Now, when Paul persecuted the church of God was mainly a Jewish church. Why would Paul be persecuting a Jewish organization? He persecuted it beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. How do you become zealous for Pharisaism? I mean, once you reach the point that you never do anything wrong, how can you be any more zealous than that? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. In verse 15. Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. How is Paul advancing in Judaism? How is he extremely zealous beyond his contemporaries? He was a Jewish missionary. He was probably going around the world of the then known world and seeking to make proselytes. Now, what's a proselyte? It's a Gentile who accepts the Jewish religion. Paul was making Jews out of just about everybody he could. And what was the church doing? Just the opposite. Saying, you don't have to be a Jew. You just come to Christ. He hated that. So he sought to destroy the church because it was the Jew that Paul was interested in. And if you were a Gentile, we can make you a Jew. How? Circumcision. We will circumcise the Gentiles, have them adopt our laws and our culture, and we will make them Jews. And Jesus said, you've made him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Why? Because you have told this man that there is something he can do that makes him right before God. And you have made him a son of hell. So when Paul becomes an apostle, and he's an apostle to the Gentiles, does he tell the Gentiles that they have to be circumcised? Not anymore. No way. So when he's gathering Gentiles into this Jewish organization known as the church that's becoming more and more Gentile by the day, what do you think the Jews think of that? They think of that exactly what Paul thought before he became a Christian. We will have none of that. And so what did they do to Paul? They persecuted him the way he persecuted others. So let's take a look at that in Acts chapter 13. And verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They tried to shout Paul down and not let him speak. Verse 50, it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. In chapter 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul ever do something like that? Held the coats for the people who stoned Stephen to death, didn't he? Paul knew why they were doing it. He had done it before. Verse 22. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He knew it wasn't going to be easy. He knew he was going to be persecuted. Chapter 17, verse 5. Says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 13, chapter 17. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Chapter 18, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, he doesn't make them get circumcised. He allows a Gentile to worship God without being circumcised. We cannot have that. Chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Was Paul teaching the Jews to forsake Moses? No. He wasn't telling the Jews to forsake Moses. He was telling the Gentiles that they didn't have to put themselves under the law to be a Christian. Telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Did Paul tell the Jews not to circumcise their children? No, he didn't. We'll even see that in a minute. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Tell them, take them and purify them along with yourself and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So Paul is being encouraged to act like a good Jew, to finish his vow in the temple with some other men who were taking a vow and do everything that the Jewish law says so that everybody understands that he's not saying that the Jews should forsake the law. Why was he encouraged to do this? because the Jews thought that he was teaching against the law of Moses, which he most certainly was not doing. And then take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. Did Paul ever preach circumcision? Yes, he did. I think he preached circumcision as an avid missionary of the Jewish faith, as a Pharisee who went around the world seeking one proselyte and making them twice as much a son of hell as himself. He preached circumcision. But he says, now, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Would the Jews have persecuted Paul if he told the Gentiles to be circumcised? No, they would have left him alone. But he was telling the Gentiles they didn't need to be circumcised, and that's what made the Jews furious. That a man can come to Yahweh without being circumcised, we'll have none of it. Notice what else he says. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The Jews would have no problem with what Paul was talking about if he would just add circumcision to it. But Paul would not do that. So that Paul could say in chapter 6, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. I know there are people out there saying I do all kinds of things this way and things this way, and they're lying about me here and they're lying about me there. But let me say this about all that. I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ, of Jesus. I can show you on my body where I've been whipped, where I've been stoned, where I've been beaten with rods. I can show you on my body where I did not cave in to teaching circumcision and eliminating the stumbling block of the cross. Jews had a great influence on Paul, both before he was a Christian and after. He was a Roman as well. It says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that we're supposed to be obedient to the government that's over us, and pay tax to whom tax is due, and custom to whom custom is due. Was the Roman government a Christian government? No. Was it Paul's government? Yes. So did Paul pay his taxes? Yes, he did. Was Paul submissive to the government that was over him? Yes. To the degree that he could obey Christ first and foremost, yes, he did. And just as another freebie off to the side that just comes to mind, I find it interesting, entertaining, somewhat humorous that the evangelical vote is getting behind a Mormon and a Catholic. Not that it shouldn't. Not here to preach politics. I just find it interesting that two men from two religions that teach salvation by works, maybe they don't believe that, but their religion does, are the two men that we're getting behind to believe that they're going to be the savior of our country. I don't see how. They may cause some temporary benefit, but the Savior of our country is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can turn the hearts of men, change the hearts of men, to worship the true and the living God. Okay, let's take a look in the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, and verse 37, Paul has been beaten in Philippi, and they want to bring Paul out and let him go. And Paul says this, They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Let them make a public testimony that they're the ones, the authority, they're the ones that are letting us go, so that everybody knows this is right and above board. We're not going to let them send us away secretly like we did something wrong. They did something wrong. Did Paul pull the citizenship card on them? Yeah, he did. Nothing wrong with declaring your rights as a citizen of the country in which you live. Acts chapter 22, verse 23 through 26. I'm sorry to laugh, because this isn't funny, but you read this. They listened to him in this statement, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and throwing dust in the air. These guys are going ballistic. They're going nuts. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Does that sound funny to you? Bunch of lunatics are throwing their coats off, throwing dust in the air, saying, "Away with such a man. He shouldn't be allowed to be on the face of the earth. And we're going to test this man by whipping him. Maybe he'll tell us the truth." Kind of weird way to execute justice. And it says, when they stretched him out with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Paul played the citizenship card again. He really didn't want to get whipped at this time. And so he was spared. Chapter 25, verse 11. Okay, they're just about ready to lynch mob this guy. And Paul is before Festus, and it says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things are true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." He knew if he got handed over to them, he'd surely be put to death by them. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." Not anybody could appeal to Caesar. Only Roman citizens could. Paul said, "I want to get out of here. Take me to Rome." And how far had the Romans expanded their empire? Romans chapter 15 talks about Paul wanting to go to Spain. Imagine that on your geographical mind. And Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, talk about Paul wanting to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit preventing him made him go to Greece instead. The Roman Empire stretched from Spain to Asia. Huge, huge empire. And Paul just got on those Roman roads and went everywhere he could to preach the gospel. It was a beautiful time. And what facilitated it? The Greeks. The Greeks had spread culture and a language that was spoken throughout the whole Roman Empire. It was sort of the English of its day. So Paul went wherever he wanted, speaking a common language to all these people. There weren't nationalities. I know David Jolly is going to Romania, but do you need a passport to Romania and Germany? Do you have to have a visa to Romania and Germany and Czechoslovakia and all those other countries and the Balkan states and the Western European states. Do you need something for all those? Yeah, you need to be able to say, I can be in all these places. Not Paul. It was one empire. It was one empire, one nation, one set of roads. Allowed him to go as quickly as possible to spread the gospel. And the Greeks influenced Paul by their philosophy. I was reading one commentator who said the individuals like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they didn't necessarily speak absolute truth. We're not saying that. But they gave the idea that there is absolute truth. Up until that time, truth was subjective. Maybe true for you, might be true for me, might not be true for you, might not be true for me. The individuals like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle said, no, there is a truth. They would even say, when justice is exercised on the earth, there is a true justice that justice emanates from. And they began to come up with absolutes of truth. If there's anybody who believed in absolutes of truth, it was the Apostle Paul. And so this Greek philosophy prepared the people to hear absolute truth. And what was interesting, I was watching a video by R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about the Greeks and their philosophy. And what the Greeks wanted to know was, why are things here? Why is there a chair there? Why is there a floor here? Why is there a tree out there? Why are there things? Then their second question is, why is there life? The people sitting in the chairs are significantly different than the chairs. Why are there some things that are alive? And then they thought they were a little bit different than Newton. They would say an object at rest stays at rest. And an object in motion will come to rest. Newton said it would continue in motion. But they thought everything would come to rest, right? You roll something and what happens to it? Well, it might roll for a while, but then it'll finally stop. It seems like everything is coming to a stop. What makes everything move? Why do things move? That was their other question. There are three questions. Why do things exist? Why is there life? And why do things move? Notice what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Now remember where Paul is. He's in Athens, the center of Greek culture. And in verse 28, actually verse, let's go back to find the beginning of the sentence. It's way back there. Paul used to have long sentences. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now notice what he says. For in him we live and move and exist. What is Paul telling the people at Athens? God is the answer to all your questions. He's the one in whom we live and move and exist. You want the answers to the three questions of life, Greek philosophers? I know who it is. It's this God that you worship in ignorance, that you've erected a monument to an unknown God. I'll tell you the objective truth. It's in him that we live and move and exist. And yet Paul would also say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, don't let anybody take you captive through the philosophy of men. This is why I find this guy to be so fascinating. He wouldn't swallow the Greek philosophy and say, this is truth. But when he could use what they believed to get in his point, he would use it. He was as a genius an individual as you could ever find. And the timing, you think about the Jewish religion, the Roman government, the Greek language. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. God set it up all perfectly, had all the nations that he wanted to take over the world when he wanted them to take over, had the person in power that he wanted in power, and then he chooses this persecutor of the church and says, okay, go get him. Let him go. The least of the apostles accomplishing the greatest good. We're out of time, so we're going to have to jump to the conclusions. What does this tell us about man? Well, Colossians 2:8 talks about the empty philosophy, and verse 20 and 23 talks about the elementary principles. What is man always seeking to do? Man is incurably religious. He is constantly coming up with systems of law, do's and don'ts, that makes him better than someone else, and therefore in his mind makes him more acceptable to God. That is what man does all the time. Every man does it, even the atheist. Seeks to come up with some program of his own. And some people are rather clever. They have one set of standards for you and a different set of standards for themselves so that they can judge you more harshly than themselves, and then they're way above you. But that's what man does. He sets up standards. And then he seeks to accomplish them and then judges everybody by them and thinks he has arrived at God through them. What was read for us today in Galatians chapter 2? Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. I can if I want. You know how I can nullify the grace of God? I can add works to it. I will not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul would not nullify the grace of God. It was the grace of God that Paul would preach. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Not the works that you can do. And Paul would not add circumcision or anything pertaining to the law to the grace of God. It would ruin it. If a law could be given to where man could be made righteous, do you think God could come up with that law? Do you think God is so stupid that he can't come up with a law for men to keep in order to be righteous? If there is such a thing, of course he could come up with that. But Romans chapter 8 says what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That is the gospel. That's why Martin Luther said, this is my epistle. It is as though I am wedded to it. It is my Catherine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. In all the amazement that he brings to my mind, and yet even more amazing is the God he preached. Oh, may we know you. May we know your Son, whom to know is eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.